Most of you know that next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and Bishop Foley Beach will be with us here to confirm. Encourage you to come and invite someone else to come. But because it is Palm Sunday, it means that the bishop is going to preach. And I don't get to give a Palm Sunday sermon, so I'm going to kind of fast forward a little bit. Imagine it's Palm Sunday, because I want to talk about Palm Sunday. By the way, for those of you who come on Tuesday night, we are in the book of Exodus. We read our Old Testament reading from the book of Exodus this morning. It's a fascinating account because Exodus goes into quite a bit of detail that we might consider to be inconsequential about how God wants to be worshipped, down to even the color of thread and various things in the garments of the priest. But in the portion we read today, Moses comes out and he issues a challenge to the people to walk in the ways that God has revealed. And of course, they all say, yes, we will. And we know what happens just a short time later. He goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He comes back down. And while he was away, the people have gone back to their pagan practices that they had been exposed to in Egypt. They fashioned a god out of the gold ornaments that they had taken from the Egyptians. They made a golden calf. And Aaron, who was supposed to be in charge, he knew better. Moses comes back and says, what's going on? And Aaron said, all I know is that the gold goes into the fire and out comes this calf. It's got to be the most lame excuse in the entire scriptures. But even though the intent of the people was to follow God, they didn't do it. But the symbolism that is represented in our reading from Exodus today is about cleansing. And what does Moses use to cleanse or to symbolize cleansing and atonement? He uses blood. He sprinkles blood. And in our reading from the book of Hebrews today, it goes into quite a bit of detail about why blood is used. Blood, of course, represents sacrifice. There was a victim from which the blood came. And the whole principle of offering a sacrifice is one that's laid down very early in the Old Testament. In fact, we see it in many other religions as well. There is an innate knowledge in the hearts of human beings that there is something wrong between us and God. That things are not right. That there needs to be reconciliation. That we have transgressed and disobeyed and violated God's law. And the price has to be paid. The sacrifice symbolizes in the Old Covenant the paying of that price. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, falls upon the sacrifice, upon the victim. In the book of Hebrews, it goes into greater detail, explaining about the sacrifice of Jesus being the fulfillment of everything in the Old Covenant that the Old Covenant had predicted. And that Jesus has now gone in, it says in verse 11 chapter 9, that when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, of course, was the in the time of Moses and in the Exodus, was a portable structure that was assembled and could be moved as the people moved throughout the Sinai Desert as a place to worship God. And at the heart of the tabernacle, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God dwelt. Over the Ark of the Covenant, which contained, as we read in Hebrews, the Ten Commandments, a jar of the manna, Aaron's rod that budded. But the presence of God was there in the tabernacle. Later on, there was a temple which was built in Jerusalem. It was built on a site that was purchased from Arunah the Jebusite by King David. David, even though he's called a man after God's own heart, was not allowed to build the temple. Why? Because he was a man of war. And so the task falls to his son, Shlomo. That's how you say Solomon in Hebrew. And Shlomo is a tragic figure in the Bible, a man who started out in a right way with God and ends up with his faith shipwrecked. But in the beginning, he does God's bidding, and on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, which by tradition is also the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac almost, Mount Moriah, Isaac, the child of the promise, the child that Abraham and Sarah had waited for, the child who took forever to come, and he finally arrives, and when he's probably somewhere in his teens, the Lord speaks to Abraham and tells him to sacrifice his son, who is the child of the promise. It's the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. And Abraham is willing to go through with this, believing that the God who has called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and led him into the promised land was able to even raise his son from the dead. And as they go to the place of sacrifice, which was probably this spot in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, there's a huge rock there, enormous rock. And it was on this rock, traditionally, that Abraham laid his son Isaac, and Isaac said, "Where is the sacrifice?" And Isaac knew there had to be a sacrifice. And Abraham speaks these words, and he says, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." And a moment later, they hear in the bushes the rustling of a ram. And the Lord speaks to Abraham and tells him to offer the ram and not his son. So this space, this physical space, is very, very important. When the temple is built, the Temple of Solomon is built, and it's dedicated, the presence of God, the Shekinah in Hebrew, comes into the temple, and it fills the place. And the priest who was standing there ministering in the temple were overcome by the presence of God. It was so powerful that they could not even physically stand up. They fell to the ground. And the Lord speaks and says, "My eyes and my heart will be here forever." That doesn't mean just a little while, or until the nation of Israel is dispersed, or until the temple is destroyed. He said, "My eyes and my heart will be here forever." Before Jesus goes up to the cross, he speaks these words. He says to the people of Israel, and today we had a long reading from John's Gospel where he's entering into this discussion with the religious leaders of the nation. And I don't know if you were listening, but what he says in this passage that we read from John's Gospel today is that they cannot hear the words of God. These are the religious leaders because they are under the power of the devil. He said, "You listen to your father, who is the devil." They had become so alienated from God, so corrupted in their hearts, that they were now under the control of evil spirits, of Satan himself. And Jesus said, "Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's speaking out of his own nature when he lies. It's the antithesis of God." And he makes this astounding statement. "Before Abraham was, I am." And I don't have any doubt that the word he uses when he says "I am" is the word Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew, which is the name of God. It's the verb to be. You know, in Hebrew today, there's no verb to be. You can't say "I am," because it's the name of God. It's the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's the unpronounceable name. It's the name by which God made himself known to Moses. When Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And he uses this name, "I am." Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Which probably means something like the eternal present. You know, with God, there is no time and space. He's outside of time and space. And so when Jesus uses that name to refer to himself, he is claiming to be God. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Before Abraham was, I am." It's the same word that he uses when the temple police come to arrest him. They said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am." And when he utters those words, what happens? The same thing that happened to the priest when the temple was commissioned. They fall to the ground. They cannot stand because he is using that name that is above all names. The name of the Father himself. He's identifying completely with God. "If you've seen me," Jesus said, "you've seen the Father." So on that Palm Sunday, try to picture this. Imagine that you are there in Jerusalem, one of the three festivals where all Jewish males are commanded to go up and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. They, of course, brought with them their wives and children and their animals. There would have been more than 100,000 people packed into Jerusalem, which in the time of Jesus was a very small area surrounded by a wall. People would have been camped all over the place. They would have no doubt been staying outside of Jerusalem, as was Jesus and his disciples, in a place called Beit Phage, the House of Figs, which is on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And in order to come into the temple, Jesus would have had to walk down the Mount of Olives on a road that's still there today. On Palm Sunday next week, there will be thousands of people walking on that same route that Jesus took from Beit Phage into the city of Jerusalem and into the courts of the temple. When you walk down the Mount of Olives on that road today, and you look directly in front of you, you see a gate. That gate has been sealed up. But it's the eastern gate, the gate that faces east. And we know from prophecy, and I'll read it to you, that it is predicted the glory of the Lord would enter into the temple through the gate that faces east in Ezekiel chapter 43. "He then led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." So the Lord comes in on that Palm Sunday, riding on the most humble of all beasts. I don't know how many of you are familiar with donkeys. But the kind of donkeys they have in Israel are pathetic. I used to feel so sorry for them. We had one time a donkey rode into the walked in all by himself into Christ Church in Jerusalem. And memory got a picture of me sitting on top of that donkey, and he was no bigger than a Great Dane. I was afraid that I would crush him sitting on him. But they used donkeys to haul stuff around because they're hardworking and they're very bright. And Jesus comes in on the back of this donkey, which would have been the mode of transportation of the poorest of people. And he enters into the city on that Palm Sunday to the shouts and the adulation of the crowds who were acknowledging him and saying, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were throwing their palm branches, announcing to the world that they believed that this Jesus riding on the back of this humble beast was the promised Messiah. Such a completely different picture from the kind of Messiah that the Jewish people were expecting. They were expecting a conquering king to come into Jerusalem at the head of an army who would overthrow Roman rule and establish the rule and reign of God upon the earth. From out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And here comes this carpenter from Nazareth, riding on the back of this humble beast of burden. And he comes in, and he enters into the temple precincts, and he begins to teach. And all during that week, Jesus says things that are recorded in the Gospels that are very important. But at the culmination of that, at the end of that week, he is betrayed into the hands of the Romans, who convict him of rebellion, of sedition. The Jews were they were forbidden by the Romans to exercise the right of capital punishment, which they could have done if they had not been occupied by Rome. But the method of death would have been different. What was the Jewish method of execution? Stoning. They weren't supposed to do it. Although we can read in Acts that it does happen with Stephen shortly thereafter. But in this case, they turn him over to Pilate, who eventually caves into their request and allows him to be executed on a Roman cross. And as he is dying upon the cross, as he is bearing in his body upon the cross the sins of the whole world, of every human being that's ever lived or ever will live for all eternity, taking those sins upon himself, as he cries out, "It is finished," the veil of the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was torn in two. And it represented the access that every person now has into the presence of God. No longer is that access mediated by a priest, as it was in the Old Covenant, who would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, taking the blood of bulls and calves and goats to make atonement for his sins and then the sins of the people. It has been accomplished one time at the end of this age for the sins of the whole world. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him." So this is a prophecy, a prediction, that there will be a second entrance into Jerusalem. There will be a second Palm Sunday. And what is this going to look like? Well, we get a glimpse of this from books like Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. And what does that say? Who's got that memorized? I'm sure somebody does. Zechariah chapter 14 speaks about the feet of the Lord standing where? On the Mount of Olives. Coming into Jerusalem from the same place that he came in on that first Palm Sunday. There will be a second Palm Sunday. There will be a second entrance into Jerusalem. And the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 43 is about that. It's about the glory of the Lord coming into that place where God said, "My eyes and my heart will be there forever." You know why Jerusalem is so important? You know why people are fighting about it? You know why it's the stone of contention, as Zechariah says, that will be hung around the necks of the nations? It's because it's where Jesus is coming back. He's not coming back to London or New York or Tokyo. He's coming back to that very place. And the devil knows that. And so he wants to do everything he can in his power to thwart the second coming. But the picture that we have in the book of Revelation is a powerful picture. And for those of you who know this, how does he come in the second time? I knew Marion would get the answer to that. He comes in not on a donkey, but he comes in on a white horse. He comes in not to suffer and to die, but he comes in at the head of the armies of heaven. And that expression in Hebrew is the head of the Sabaoth. I think it's usually transliterated in English Bibles as Sabaoth with a TH. You know, it irritates me to no end that they do that with Hebrew. They always stick THs on the end. There's no TH sound in Hebrew. But it's the head of the armies of the Lord. He's coming back in as a conquering king on a white horse. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. If you don't yet know how to ride, Farrell and Marion can give you lessons. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. And what is that sword? What does Hebrews tell us about what that sword is? It's the Word of God. That sword represents the Word of God, which is the truth of God. Thy word is truth. And with that, he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This will be the Palm Sunday that you want to be at. And if you have committed your life to Jesus, if you have believed in who he is and what he's done for you, you will be there. You will be with him, with the armies of heaven, entering in to establish the rule and the reign of God upon this earth. That is where history is moving. I've always been a lover of history. Even as a child, I loved history. But I never could make sense of it. It was only when I understood who Jesus is and received him into my own life that he opened my eyes to comprehend that history is moving towards this culmination. The return of the Lord. The establishment of the rule and reign of God upon this earth. And that rule and reign begins right now. The kingdom of God is now. It's not yet fully realized, but it begins now. You may not feel like you belong to that kingdom. You may this morning feel discouraged, alienated, afraid, lacking peace. The Lord wants you to know that that kingdom that he has purchased for you with his own blood is available to all who call on his name. It doesn't take a great understanding. You may not comprehend much of this. You may just only have a glimpse. God doesn't say we have to understand it all. He simply says we have to call upon his name. And that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we will all be with him on that Palm Sunday. Not all of us will be able to be next week in Jerusalem and to walk down with the crowds. But we will all of us, have the possibility of attending this Palm Sunday. The one that really matters. And the one that begins now in our hearts. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you came into the city on that first Palm Sunday, and you went to the cross so that we might come with you on that second Palm Sunday. Redeemed and victorious, seeing you establish your rule and your reign upon this earth. And we pray this morning for all of us that the reality of that rule and reign would begin in our hearts as we receive you by faith. And I pray for each and every one of us here today that we would experience your love for us, your presence with us, as we open our hearts to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.